Well, thank you very much for the welcome, and it's good to be with you. And perhaps we could open our Bibles to Ezra chapter 7. And let's read the first 10 verses of this chapter, which to some extent are a summary of the rest of the next two chapters. Ezra 7, verse 1, after these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Shalem, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzai, son of Bukai, son of Abishua, of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. That's what they were trying to get to with all those names. Son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Right, now as Mr. Carl has told us, and as we'd expect, when we see the first few words, they signify a gap. After these things. Three words, something like 60 years. And during that gap, a lot of things happened. We go back to the time that Mr. Carl was talking about. They were stirring times. The people came back from their captivity in Babylon. They began to build. They ran into opposition. Stopped for 16 years. God raised up Haggai and Zechariah, and under the leadership of these two prophets, and Zerubbabel as the political leader, and Joshua as the high priest, they rebuilt the temple. They got the job done. And they reinstituted temple worship. Now, 60 years later, you know what it's like, you older people. 60 years ago, the assemblies were a magnificent force for God. Steam's run out a bit now. Well, that's more or less the way they felt. Haggai? Well, we remember we gave him a good funeral, but he's dead. Zechariah? Likewise. Joshua? Now, we seem to remember that fellow Zechariah, great preacher that he was. He told us all sorts of interesting things about Joshua the high priest and about Zerubbabel. We almost thought that Zerubbabel might actually be the Messiah. In fact, you know, when you read the book of Zechariah, some of the prophecies about Zerubbabel, we take these days and apply them to our Lord. Some of the things that were originally said in reference to Zechariah and Joshua. But what's happened? They're all dead and buried. 60 years has gone by. Mind you, there was that episode when Esther became the queen. And we're rather thankful that we weren't wiped out there, but even that was a number of years ago, and things have gone pretty flat since then. It's just not moving, much moving on the spiritual front now. Scholars differ about when Malachi exercised his ministry. I'm inclined to agree with the spot on the chart that was up behind here on the wall, that it was around the time, the end of Nehemiah's ministry, or perhaps even afterwards. But there are some scholars who think that perhaps Malachi had his ministry during the 60 years. Certainly some of the problems about which Malachi speaks, and we'll look at just now, the problem of mixed marriages, for instance, would indicate, some similarities. You know, you read the book of Malachi, you get an impression of what they might have felt like. They've been being good Jews in their own estimation for so long that, they really began to wonder whether it was worth it now. They looked at the heathen round about and they said, they're more prosperous than we are. What benefit is it to us to be serving God? And of course Malachi, when he did minister, had the answer to that, and he told them they weren't serving God properly. They were bringing their second-rate animals along as sacrifices, not the unblemished animals that the law demanded. They weren't bringing the whole tithe. They weren't bringing the whole offerings and their first fruits. They were robbing God. Small wonder they weren't experiencing his blessing. But from their point of view, we all have this infinite capacity, don't we, to paint the picture in our own minds just a little bit more brightly than it really deserves. None of us is totally objective about ourselves and our spiritual lives and our spiritual capabilities, our devotion to God. We all see ourselves a little bit better than we really ought to. And it requires the grace of God and the sovereign operation of the Spirit of God in our hearts to reveal ourselves to ourselves as we really are, to bring about conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. So, that's what they were like at that time. And it's at that point that the scripture records Ezra, this man Ezra, comes up from Babylon and leads a party back to the land. Now, who was this Ezra? Well, he was a priest by birth. That is to say, through that line which we read, he could trace his ancestry right back to Aaron. No doubt about it. No question about his genealogy of the priestly line. And indeed, amongst his ancestors, there were some men of note besides original Aaron there at the top of the family tree, or at the bottom, depending on how you draw it, up or down. But there were others. One of his great-grandfathers had been Hilkiah, the priest who had directed the reformation of religion in the days of King Josiah. One of his great-grandfathers several generations back, and another one who might even have been his grandfather or great-grandfather or great-grandfather once removed had actually been executed. He had a martyr in the family. Not many of us have that. You know, a martyr in his family. So, the credentials of his spiritual lineage were quite impeccable. It's an interesting thing if you're into the study of genealogies. I don't suppose many Christians are. But if you're into the study of genealogies, it's quite interesting to count up the generations between Ezra and Aaron and Jer. In this record, you'd find that there's 16. Now, it's obviously not a complete genealogy. Because if you take a similar sort of genealogy given in the book of Chronicles, why, you'd find that there are 21 generations down to Ezra's grandfather, who incidentally isn't even mentioned in this list. It stops or it says Ezra, son of Sarai. Now that couldn't have been, because Sarai had been executed by Nebuchadnezzar. He was the martyr in the family. He'd been executed by Nebuchadnezzar 130 years before. So there was no way that he could have actually been Ezra's father. So it's probable that he was Ezra's grandfather, and the writer of the book of Ezra just didn't see fit to put that particular line in the generation in. But I do think it illustrates the point, those of us who are into the study of generations and genealogies in Scripture, to be very careful how we use the printed list of generations. Because the Holy Spirit has put them into the Word of God for different purposes, usually to trace the line of faith or the line of promise, or sometimes the line of sin, or here, the line of priestly office. But the point is tracing that line through, not including every name and every step. And still less to give a whole lot of historical data for drawing up lists of dates and finding out when things happened. So we want to be careful how we use the genealogies of Scripture, because they're put in with a spiritual purpose. Or else, of course, we've got to say that the Holy Spirit has made a mistake in indicting 16 generations in the Ezra record and 21 generations in the Chronicles record, which I happen to think was probably written by the same writer anyway. Right, so much, he was a priest then. What else was he? He was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses. Now, he was a priest by birth, but he'd become a teacher of the law by study. The Scripture says so. He'd studied the Word of God. He'd studied the law of God. He devoted himself, verse 10, to the study and the observance of the law of God. Now notice that. It is just possible, you know, to become a student of God's Word who devotes himself or herself to the study of the Word of God without being all that fussy about the observance. And such men and even such women can give magnificent sermons, provided you remember to do what they do rather, or do what they say rather than what they do. However, the point about Ezra is that he devoted himself both to the study and the observance of the law of God. Now, it was very important that God should raise up this sort of a man at this juncture in the nation's history. Why? Well, how were the people of God to know what to do? There probably hadn't been a prophet. Now, it depends when you think Malachi ministered, but if you think Malachi's ministry came after these events of which we're reading, and there's good evidence to suggest that, then there probably hadn't been a functioning prophet, certainly one whose words were going to be recorded for the canon of Scripture, for about 60 years, since Zechariah had passed off the scene. So there'd been a decline in inspired prophecy. And after some of the things that Zechariah said about prophets, there probably weren't an awful lot of apprentices wanting to join the prophets' guild like there'd been back in the days of Saul, when the sons of the prophets were a force in the land to be reckoned with. Ezra was rather down on some of those, Zechariah was rather down on some of those who called themselves prophets. There's been a decline of inspired prophecy. Well, of course, in the old Jewish economy, you didn't need prophets to be able to tell you what God's mind on a matter was, because there was always the facility of inquiring from the priests. And the priests had these two sacred, I was going to say gadgets, but then sacred gadgets didn't sound quite right, quite sort of respectable enough. But there was the priest with the Urim and the Thummim, who could determine the will of God. Of course, there's a bit of a problem with that, though. In all their being carted off into captivity in Babylon and brought back again, they'd managed to lose the Urim and Thummim. And in fact, although, and as it was read before I arrived, and I apologize for our arriving late and any ulcers that have caused any of the responsible brethren, having said that, I don't know whether the verse was read, but one of the problems that cropped up back in Ezra's early days, or in the return under Zerubbabel and Joshua, was a bit of doubt about certain areas, and they decided not to resolve the matter there, but to wait till a priest arose up again with the Urim and Thummim, and this facility was restored to them. Well now, if you've got no priest with Urim and Thummim, and there seems to have been a bit of a fade-out of inspired prophecy in the land, how do you determine the will of God? How do you find out what God wants you to do? Well, it's at this juncture that the ministry of Ezra is established as a scholar, as a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses. And therefore the systematic study and exposition and obedience to the Word of God probably had more importance at this particular juncture in the people's history than ever before in the whole national life of Israel. And I think that there's a message for us in that. I believe that in our own day and age, if God is so minded, he can guide both individuals and companies of his people in some supernatural way. I believe that the God who answered by fire on Mount Carmel could answer by fire today. But having said that, I have to admit that we see very little sign of it. And it would appear that both the tenor of the teaching of the New Testament and the experience of God's people is this, that now that we have within our hands the Word of God, and we're able to set ourselves to the study of it, and we're able to see what abiding spiritual principles are enshrined in it, and we're called upon to be obedient to what has been revealed in the Word of God, that although God still has the sovereign right, and no doubt does on occasions control and direct both individuals and companies of his people in a supernatural way, that is not the normal way in which either the individual Christian or an assembly of God's people receives guidance. How do we find out what the Lord our God would have us do? How do we perceive his will? By the study of his word, by the application of that word to our lives, by bringing the principles from out of the word and laying them against the circumstances of our lives, and from the one to the other, as led by the Holy Spirit, to discern what is the will of God for us in our individual circumstances. And so there is a similarity between the environment in which Ezra was called upon to minister, as one who had studied and who now taught and who personally observed the Word of God, and our own day. For this is what marked Ezra. Even if we go down to verse 14, now verse 11 introduces us to the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra, and we're not going to read it all, but down there in verse 14, this heathen king describes the man Ezra as one who has the law of his God, the law of your God, in his hand. Oh, what a testimony. Is that what your boss says about you at work? Young blogs down there on the assembly line. He's a man who seems to have the law of God in his hand. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you do work on an assembly line, the appropriate thing is to be diving into your New Testament when you ought to be working. But the principle is there. Ezra was known as a man who valued, who studied, and who practiced the Word of God. I wonder if that's your testimony and mine amongst our secular contacts. I wonder if it's the testimony of our employer, our superiors. Because there's two things that marked Ezra. He had the law of God in his hand. And as for Ezra himself, why? The hand of his God was upon him. I like that. I wonder if there's a lesson for me to learn there. God's law in my hand, and then the hand of God on me, for good. Because that statement's just repeated over and over again in this section of the book, isn't it? It's there in verse 6. The hand of the Lord his God was on him, so the king gave him everything he asked for. It's there in verse 9. The good hand of his God was on him. It's there in verse 28. His own testimony, the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I took courage, and so on. Chapter 8, it's there in verse 18. The good hand of our God was on us. Verse 22. The good hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him. But his great anger is against all who forsake him. Verse 31. The hand of our God was on us, and they had protection from bandits and enemies on the way. And indeed, this evening I'm sure we shall notice that In the book of Nehemiah, the same statement is made about Nehemiah. The hand of God was on Ezra. Well, what sort of picture is building up in your mind about Ezra as we go along? Here we've got a man, a teacher well-versed in the law of God, one who studied it, one who observes it. He has the law of God in his hand. He has the hand of God on him. And he's got a letter in his pocket. Well, that's a good Brethren tradition. Go anywhere, have a letter in your pocket. So he had a letter in his pocket. And it was written by the king. And there were a number of things that he had to do, which this letter both authorized him and commanded him to do. He had to take money, verses 15 to 20, he had to take money to maintain the worship of the temple. That was money from the king's treasury back in Persia. And he was going to take it to Jerusalem. But then you see, with the good hand of his God upon him, he was experiencing what the New Testament was later to call grace upon grace. So as he journeyed, he passed through various governorships of the Persian Empire. So the next paragraph of the letter, chapters 20 to 23, tells some of those governors that they are to add to the riches that he's carried. So that by the time he got to Jerusalem, he'd have not only what the king gave him from the central treasury, but he'd have collected a bit from the provincial treasuries on the way through. And then, just to make sure, because governments appear not to have been any different in those days from what they are now, just to make sure that this money actually went to building the house of God or to the work of God and didn't get siphoned off for other purposes, there was a verse there, verse 24, to say it was all to be tax-free. I don't know what Mr. Howard would think of that one. No authority. The governors had to admit they got no authority to tax the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, or other workers at this house of God. I wonder if some of our personnel problems in the Church of God today would vanish if we could introduce this principle. Tax-free life for working Christians. And finally, the letter authorized Ezra to set up governors, or magistrates I should say, judges, who would have a knowledge of the law of God, and who would teach, and who would apply that law with the full sanction of the king for even such drastic punishments as death, banishment, or on a lesser scale, confiscation of property or imprisonment. So the law of God was to be established then by Ezra in that area to which he was being sent as the civil law of the land as well. Well, it's small wonder then that as Ezra put that letter in his pocket, he burst out into that well-known hymn, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." Except it came out a little bit different, but that's verses 37 and 8. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart," and so on. "The good hand of the Lord," or "the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." So, there he is. Now, chapter 8, well, it starts the first 14 verses with the family heads of those who led the return with Ezra. And they're listed there. And as has been pointed out, we tot up all those, we get some, what, 1,500 or so, is it? And probably with their wives and little ones, about 3,000 people altogether. So, verse 15, they all met there at the river or canal, going towards a harbour, and camped for 3 days. And then they struck a bit of a problem, the nature of which we've already heard. They found they hadn't collected any Levites as they were assembling this party to go back. No Levites had volunteered. Well, I mean, Zerubbabel, he only took back 341 Levites, as we've been told, as against 4,289 priests. And in the modern vernacular, you'd have to say that was far too many chiefs for the number of Indians. But Ezra had done even worse. He hadn't got any Levites at all. And we do indeed have to wonder why the Levites were so reluctant to return to the land. And I agree with the suggestion of Mr. Carl made that maybe they were just doing too well in Babylon. And he does speak to me, as he's already mentioned it, but I'm going to mention it again. How easy it is for you and for me to grow into the personal things and the temporal things of this life. Especially when times are prosperous in the world in which we live, especially when we're getting established, especially when our careers are taking shape. How easy it is for us to slip into these things as our prime objective. Neglect the work of God. Because that may be humdrum. Levites' jobs very often weren't pleasant jobs. Certainly they weren't status jobs. I mean, you know, how much credit do you get for carrying candlesticks around? And that sort of thing. And the priests had all the glamour. They were the ones who organized the sacrifices. They were the ones that the people saw. They were the ones who had the nice robes. They were the ones that the people respected. And anyway, with that many priests, it couldn't have been much work for them to do. It must have been a rather cushy sort of a job. The Levites had all the heavy work to do. The physical work. The unglamorous work. And so it is sometimes in the Church of God. Really, the jobs that need doing within our assemblies may just be that much too demanding. I'd rather concentrate my efforts on my secular career. Well, if that cap fits, then let us wear it. And let us see before the Lord this afternoon that we're no different from those Levites of Ezra's day. Now, the next section is very interesting to me. Oh, they got some Levites, I might say. They had to go and look for them, but they went to this place nearby, and then they got the Levites. Not many of them, but some of them, and 220 temple servants with, and they came along, and they'd all been registered by name, and so there they were, now assembled at the Ahava River, or canal, ready to move off to the land. So they started by having a fast, to humble themselves before the Lord their God, verse 21, and ask for a safe journey. That's interesting now, because Ezra then makes the point that he was not prepared to ask the king for an escort and to see him safely along the route to Jerusalem. Well, that seems to have been a fairly sort of individual decision of Ezra and the people with him. A one-off decision for that time, because when we go into the book of Nehemiah, we'll see that Nehemiah didn't mind having an escort provided by the king. And after all, in the rest of chapter 8, we read about all the treasure that they were carrying back. And I don't know, but I'm informed that the value of it in today's terms was probably somewhere between $2 and $3 million worth. That's an awful lot of riches to be taking undefended upon roads such as they were in those days. And they were going to pick up more from some of the governors as they went along their way. But their conviction was very strong. Our testimony has been, they say there in verse 22, that the good hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, and his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we really don't feel that in the light of that we ought to be asking the king for an escort of soldiers. And on this basis they proceeded and went on their way, and on this basis God honored their faith, and they arrive with all the treasure intact in Jerusalem. And they gave praise to the Lord. One thing it does say to me, though, when I compare it with the Nehemiah account, is that we have to leave room for in this area of personal conviction. And sometimes it's hard for us to accept that. When I've got a conviction that burns very strongly within my conscience and my heart, and my brother or my sister really doesn't seem to see things my way, there's an awful tendency for me to sort of stick the label unspiritual on him, isn't there? Now, I'm not talking about those things about which there's no element of doubt at all. I mean, there are things set down in the Word of God that are crystal clear, and no Christian except one with a cauterized conscience could possibly think otherwise.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Now, I'm not talking about those things about which there's no element of doubt at all. I mean, there are things set down in the Word of God that are crystal clear, and no Christian, except one with a cauterized conscience, could possibly think otherwise. But there are areas where there's room for difference of view. And one is persuaded quite fully one way, and one another. It was like this in the New Testament church. One man is esteemed every day alike, and another esteemed one day more than another. Some Christians felt that they could buy and eat meat from the butcher shops, even though they knew that it had been sacrificed to idols, but they thought that didn't matter because idols were only lumps of wood and stone anyway. Other Christians felt very strongly about it. They'd been saved out of paganism, and no way were they going to have anything to do with anything with a taint of idol sacrifice on it. They'd be vegetarians for life after that. And still today, the issues are different, but within our communities as Christians, within our Christian communities, can we really make room for this sort of thing? Liberty of conscience in those areas where there's room for difference of opinion. Can we look at men like Ezra and Nehemiah, equally spiritual, equally giants in the things of God? The one refused, although he was taking several $1 million worth of treasure, to have an escort. The other took an escort, and yet they both worked together in the city of Jerusalem, as we'll hear this evening, in the rebuilding of the wall. You see the point? And each esteemed the other, in Paul's terms, as more excellent than themselves. And each had their role to play in the rebuilding of the wall and the recalling of the people to the Word of God. Well, those vast riches that they were carrying were safely delivered, the chapter goes on to tell us. And sacrifices were offered, and the king's messages were delivered. And then you might have thought that Ezra would be able to settle down in Jerusalem, having led the people back and done all that the king asked of him. But you know, it's the way of the spiritual life, and it's the way of our spiritual warfare, that just when you seem to have got rid of one problem, the next one comes over the horizon. So about 4 or maybe 4.5 months later, it had taken them incidentally 4 months to travel from Babylon to Jerusalem, about another 4 months after they arrived, they come to Ezra to tell him about the problem. And it's there in chapter 9. Verse 1, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, Amorites. They've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with the people around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. And let me tell you that when we get to the list of people at the end of chapter 10, you'll find there's priests and Levites amongst them too. So not only was this business of mixed marriages affecting the common people, but it affected the secular, the civil leadership, and what should have been the spiritual leadership of the people as well. Well, you wonder why it took Ezra 4 months to find out about that, but that's not the point. Scripture records that he was made aware of it. And as soon as he was made aware of it, he took action. What did he do? Now, he didn't set up a committee to study the problem. That's what you or I might have been inclined to do. He tore his tunic and his cloak, he pulled the hair from his head and his beard, and he sat down, as you without beard, without difficulty with this one, he sat down appalled. Appalled. This is what's come over the people of God. And round about him there gathered a group of, I'm going to use the word, like-minded believers. Others who trembled at the words of God. Perhaps they were people who'd come under Ezra's influence. They'd learned his holy fear of the sacred law. and they gathered round about him there because of this unfaithfulness amongst the exiles who'd returned. And he sat there appalled until the time of the evening sacrifice. And then he moved from sitting to kneeling. At the time of the evening sacrifice, he fell on his knees and with his hands spread out, he began to pray. What a prayer! Oh, it's an instructive thing, brothers and sisters, for us to study in detail the prayers recorded in Scripture of the great men and women of God. What a prayer! How would you have prayed under the circumstances? Oh Lord, give me guidance what to do. Look at what this mob round about are doing now. Through your grace I've led them back to the promised land. We thought we got everything. Oh Lord, look at the way they're sinning. Tell me how to get them straight. Huh? That's not the way he prayed. He identified himself with the sinning people as if he was one of them. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you. Because our sins are higher than our heads, they're reaching up to heaven. From the days of our forefathers till now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sin. See how he identifies with the sinning people? Because of our sins, all these dreadful things have happened throughout our national history. And now for a brief moment, verse 8, you've been gracious to us, there's been some restoration. So he follows his identification with their sin by a recall of God's mercy in verses 8 and 9. That's always a good thing to do, you know. When you get down on your knees before the Lord because things have become critical, get it off your chest first, the crisis is there, and then lift up your heart and see the mercy, the infinite mercy of God. And trace, oh, it's so valuable to trace some of what he's done for us in grace. And the blacker and the tougher it looks outside, when you get into the secret place and you're alone with God and you begin to retrace all the wonderful things that he's done, why, your heart's lifted up and you're encouraged to face the crisis. And that's the way that Ezra went. And having encouraged himself in that way, and incidentally, there are many features of similarity between Ezra's prayer here and the prayer that's recorded at the opening of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's prayer of crisis when he perceived what the situation was in Jerusalem and that the walls hadn't yet been rebuilt and so on. But I mustn't run ahead to this evening. Right. Verse 10, now our God, what can we say about this? What can we do? And then there's a confession of all their failure and the way they've disregarded the commands of God and a quotation of the very commands that they disregarded and a confession that what's happened to them is the result of their evil deeds and they've been punished less than they deserve, and he takes very humble ground and so he goes on. A truly great prayer. Mind you, I am tempted sometimes to wonder to whom Ezra was praying. That he was praying to God, I have no doubt. But this prayer had a very marked effect on the people round about. And I'm sure both you and I have experienced brethren who've given us lengthy sermons with their eyes closed in the guise of a prayer. There might have been just a little bit of this in what Ezra was doing. Certainly he led the people with him. And there was a spiritual development taking place in the hearers. Because when he finished praying and confessing and weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, chapter 10 verse 1, by that time there was a large crowd of Israelites, men, women and children, gathered around. And they were weeping bitterly. Oh, how the humility of Ezra, his identification with their sin, his recall of God's mercy, his confession of their wrongdoing, how it affected the people round about. They too were in tears. And so from out of their ranks there comes Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam. Incidentally, when we look at the list of names at the end of this chapter, you'll find that Shechaniah's own family was involved in the scandal. But in spite of this, he says, we've been unfaithful to our God. Now, in spite of this, there's still hope for Israel. So let's make a covenant. Let's send away the women and children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord. And let's call the people together. Now, Ezra, you've got to do something. Rise up. The matter is in your hands. We'll support you. You take courage. Now, that's a tremendous help at a time of crisis, you know. All you need is one brother who'll stand behind you. And he'll say, right, now, something's got to be done. We recognize that the Lord is able to use you in this situation, and we're right behind you. Oh, what an encouragement it is in that kind of situation. Well, the Lord may not call all of us to be Ezra's and to lead revival. Maybe he called some of us to be Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel. And just to stand behind those whom he's appointed to do the job and support them with our prayers and with our presence and with our words of encouragement, which let them know. So Ezra gets up from kneeling and he withdraws to a secret place, a private room, and he continues his fast there and he continues his mourning, and that's in verses 5 and 6. But by this time they'd been committed to action. So first of all, there was confession in verses 1 to 4, then there was commitment to action. And then there was a time of convention as they called the people together. Come, the exiles must assemble in Jerusalem. And indeed there will be a penalty for those who do not obey the proclamation. Well, it wasn't a very good time of the year to be going having big open air conventions. And there probably wasn't any undercover place in Jerusalem big enough to accommodate the number of people who arrived. In fact, a little later they had to encourage Ezra to cut the proceeding short because it was raining so much and it was so cold. But don't forget that it would have been towards the end of the year in the time of the Northern Hemisphere winter. But in spite of the unpropitious season, such was the urgency of the matter that they called the returned exiles together there in Jerusalem. And within 3 days they'd all arrived. The men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And now they're sitting in the square before the house of God, verse 9, distressed because of the rain. And at that time Ezra stands up to preach. Well, that couldn't have been very encouraging, standing up to preach under those circumstances. But Ezra's message is shortened to the point. It doesn't begin with a flowery introduction and then points 1, 2, and 3 and a good summary and then an appeal while the organ plays gently. He comes straight to the point. He says, you've been unfaithful. You've married foreign women. And you've added to Israel's guilt. Now, you better confess this to God, make confession, and do his will, and separate yourself from your foreign wives. Well, I suppose there's 3 points there. You've done wrong, it's time you confessed it, and it's time you put it right. Well, there wasn't any argument about it. The whole assembly, except for 4 who were gloriously out of step, ingloriously out of step, I should say. That's like little Johnny's mother when she saw the scout troop march past and said, there goes little Johnny, the only one in step. There are only 4 of them who didn't join in this mood and the spirit of national repentance which swept across the people. And they're listed in verse 15. Shame to say, 2 of them were Levites. Or at least one of them anyway. Right, so conviction came upon the people. And they admitted they're wrong. And then they did a very wise thing. They said, look, we really can't sort this thing out now here in the pouring rain. So let's split up the assembly and let's do it properly. Let's have every case investigated. And why do you think they'd need to investigate every case? And after all, wasn't the law quite clear? Yeah, black's black, white's white. Thou shalt not marry heathen wives. It's there somewhere in the law of Moses, even if it's not quite in those words. What they need to investigate cases for? Well, do you think God really works like that? Have you ever heard of Rahab? Not only was she a citizen of Jericho, but she was one of the town's harlots. And she became part of the people of God and of the lineage of our law. Have you ever heard of Ruth? Well, she was a virtuous woman. So she was perhaps in a better class than Rahab on that point. But oh my, she was a Moabite. Ah, yes, but haven't you ever heard what Ruth said when she came back with Naomi? Entreat me not to leave you, nor to return from following after you. For thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Well, what if some of these men who'd married heathen wives, if those wives had come to know and to love and to follow the true God of Israel, were you going to call on them to put those wives away? Of course every case would have to be investigated. So that's what they said we'd do. Let's look at it and let's sort the whole thing out, but it's going to take time. Now one of the mistakes we make is to try and do the Lord's work in a hurry. And because we have our little projects, and we have our little plans, and we have our little objectives that we've nailed to the wall, and our timetables that we've decided they ought to be met by, and we think that the God of eternity has got to be screwed down into the pattern of our time frame. And unfortunately, the God who created time doesn't always seem to be working to the same program as we are. See? So that's one of the reasons. Let things be done properly rather than in an inappropriate hurry. But what about the central issue that comes up here? Now we don't know whether, with any certainty, whether Malachi ministered before this time or after this time, but I'll tell you one of the things he said, in case you never heard it before. He said that God says, I hate divorce. So in order to please a God who hates divorce, you're going to divorce all these women? I guess that kept the theological faculties discussing things for a long time. What about the unhappiness that might be caused by these homes we fill up? Now, you might think from your sheltered position here by lovely Gosford that this sort of thing is, you know, an old historical problem and it's really not worth it. Let me tell you, there's a very real problem in many parts of the world today. What do you do if the Lord calls you into a cross-cultural ministry as a missionary to people whose natural habitat is polygamous? Very real problem on the continent of Africa, amongst the people amongst whom we work. That's where you work too. Yeah, what do you do? A man's got four wives and he gets converted. What do you do? I must say that in Africa at least, different missionaries in different parts of the continent seem to have come to different conclusions. One line of view says, well, a couple of things are patently obvious. If a man's got four wives and becomes a Christian, it'll certainly debar him from a leadership role in the church, because the scripture is quite clear that to be a deacon or to be an elder, you need to be the husband of one wife. And so the policy is, yes, we'll baptize them and we'll admit them to fellowship, but they will have to recognize that they cannot take a leadership role within the church because of what Paul says in Timothy and Titus. Another line of thought says, no. You can't have first and second class Christians within the church. One standard should be applied to all. So if a man gets converted and he's got four wives and he wants to be baptized and come into the fellowship of the church, he must keep the oldest wife, or the one he married first anyway, and put the others away because you should never have entered into it. Of course, he must care for them, he must provide for them economically and for the children that may have been born of that union, but he must put those wives away. He cannot go on living with four women. So there are missionaries hold different views in different parts of the continent, and sometimes when missionaries from different parts get together and discuss this, feelings run quite strongly to one or other view. Let's leave it at that. But it's a very real problem. What do you do when there's a position that is obviously out of line, out of pattern with the mind of God as revealed in the scripture, and people want to put things right because they've entered into a new relationship with God? And I think it's this sort of problem that Ezra was facing. And very often there is no obvious answer. And there are disadvantages to whatever line of action is taken. So on the one hand, we might think in terms of the unhappiness that would be caused by breaking up these homes as they were planning to do, and as they did. On the other hand, we've also got to have a sense of the awfulness of the transgression that was involved initially when they entered into these wrong marriages. And we've also got to look at the situation of the children that would be born out of those marriages. And we've also got to look at the fact that this little community here in Jerusalem was under the overriding sovereignty of God, being prepared to be the actual vehicle through which Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was going to come in the flesh. So against the unhappiness caused by breaking up those homes, has to be said, not only the transgression which had been entered into in order to set up those homes, but the ultimate blessing which would flow to the whole world through the purification of this community of returned exiles in Judah and Jerusalem at that point in their history. And God was working out his purposes. Had the Jewish race then become diluted by intermarriage with their heathen neighbors, with the inevitable spiritual consequences that would have followed in terms of their becoming like the Samaritans of whom we were hearing earlier this afternoon, their children speaking half in the language of Zion and half in the language of the heathen, their religion being a mix and dropping to the lowest common denominator. If this had happened, if there had been no revival under Ezra, if there had been no further revival under Nehemiah, then I ask you, from where would have come our Lord and Saviour? And against that background, we have to recognize the wisdom, inspired by God, of Ezra's leadership at this point in Israel's history. Well, the book ends then with the record of those who were guilty of intermarriage, and I don't propose that we go into them in any detail. Our time is gone. But we can indeed thank God for what he did through the ministry of Ezra. We can indeed thank God that the people were purified and preserved. We can indeed thank God that he was working towards that point when, in the fullness of his time, his son would come forth, come of a woman, come under law, in order that he might redeem those who were under law.
Thank you, brother, for those words. And no doubt there are those at times who say, what relevance is the Old Testament to Christians living in the year of 1982? And we can see that there's a vivid application to us and our lives as we seek, in a measure, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.